Father God, we do thank you that you are a good Father. We thank you that you give to us not what we deserve, but you pour out upon our heads your grace. We thank you that you have made it available to us through your Son, and we ask, Lord, that we would take a hold of your grace and that we would allow your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us so that we might be like a light on a hill, and that the whole world, when they look to us and when they hear us, that they would see and hear your grace, that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we spend just a moment or two in your word this morning, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts that we would receive your word. Lord, put me to one side, and may your Holy Spirit minister to all here this morning, those who are yours and those who are not. And may we leave this place this morning knowing that we have done business with the living God, and the living God has done business with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Crikey. Crikey, this is heaven. Well, that was the caption of one Australian newspaper as it farewelled Australia's favourite leg spinner just 9 days ago. A caricature of Shane Warne pictured on a cricket field, surrounded by the likes of Richie Beno, Tony Gregg, Phil Hughes, Dean Jones, Keith Miller, Don Bradman and Rod Marsh, who died just a few days before Shane Warne left. All smiling and all holding a beer, all together in cricket heaven. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And it's the kind of sentiment that we expect to see expressed when someone of this man's standing leaves the world. A man who, in the eyes of a great many of us, was larger than life. And the world needs it because of the pain that the world currently is feeling. But is it true? Or is it merely the world's attempt to ease the pain, to believe what it wants to believe, what it needs to believe, anything, in fact, to reassure itself? Another article, this time in The Guardian, reads, "On Facebook and Instagram, it seemed most of Australia had a story about meeting Warnie, how glad he had been to make their day and how sad they were that he was gone. That wasn't because they ignored his flaws. It was because they made the calculation that on balance, he brought them joy, that his sins, whatever they were forgivable. And that felt good. We forgave him because we loved him, but we also loved him because we forgave him. We forgave him, writes Alex, because we loved him." And there is something good about that too, isn't there? But actually, Shane Warne didn't sin against us at all, did he? He sinned against his wife. He sinned against God if he sinned against anyone, and he did, just as you have, just as I have. But he didn't sin against us, not directly, if at all. And so in that sense, there was really nothing for us to forgive. The second point that Alex makes is summed up in the words, on balance. On balance. That is also a good term, isn't it? On balance, if we do the right thing by others, our relationship with others will generally be good. That's true. That's fair to say. And this is the point that Alex McClintock here makes. Shane wasn't all good. He made some absolutely terrible mistakes. Just like us, he said and did things that made people wonder, what on earth were you thinking? He did. But on balance, all of his achievements, his larrikin spirit, his ability to absorb the criticism and to rise above it, how much he gave of himself, Well, that all endeared him to most of Australia. And I too hope that on balance, my life will also be viewed in a positive way. But herein, church, lies the danger. We can easily misplace our hopes, can't we? The belief that on balance, that is the way that God looks at us is entirely misguided. God made us to be perfect in every way. He made us to honour him. He made us to know him. He made you and he made me to serve him, to reflect his virtues and his character in a way that nothing else in creation can nor does. He created us, he created you, and he created me to be what? He created us to be holy. He doesn't look upon humanity or upon any one individual and say, on balance, they're okay. On balance, they're okay. You see, to bear imperfection is not how God made us. To be broken in one area is to be broken. To be sinful in one aspect of our lives is to be sinful. To miss the mark even by a fraction, church, is to miss the mark. And so what do? Well, we acknowledge our failure to be what God has created us to be, and we throw away any confidence we might have that on balance we're not too bad, and we appeal instead to God's mercy. That's what we do. This, church, is the truth. You can't live a good life. I can't live a good life. And so what did God do? He sent his son to live a good life. He sent his son to live a good life for you and for me. And then having lived a good life, what does he do? He lays it down as a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, on your behalf and on my behalf. In short, we cling to Christ's perfection and we accept it as our own. After all, what Christ does is he offers it to anyone who will receive it. He doesn't hold it back. He's not stingy like you are and like I am. We make sure there's enough for us before we give it away. No, no, no. Christ gives it all away. He holds nothing back. And then we allow his perfection and his obedience and his holiness and his grace, all of his grace, to cover us so that all that God sees is the flawless image of his Son. I think that on balance, I'm okay. I think that on balance, I'm a pretty decent sort of a guy. I think that on balance, I'm a good husband. I think that on balance, I'm a pretty good father. And on balance, I'm not a bad pastor. On balance. But I reject completely any hope that on balance I can stand before a holy God and be found innocent, acceptable in his sight. You see, only in Christ, and not on balance, only in Christ is all my hope. And the question that God will ask me, and the question that God will ask you, and the question that God will ask Shane Warne is, what have you done with my son? That's the tragedy of losing a man like Shane Warne. That's the tragedy. What have you done with my son? What was your response to the gospel? And therefore, God has given to Christians the responsibility of sharing with the world, to those who are gifted leg spinners, and to those that no one even knows, he's given to us the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So how we respond to the gospel, it is important. Yes, it is. It will determine where we spend eternity. It will determine how our Creator receives us. How we respond to the gospel, church, how you respond to the gospel, how I respond to the gospel, how Shane Warne responded or didn't respond to the gospel is important. But so too is our willingness to share the gospel. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. That's how the writers of Scripture put it. How wonderful. How blessed. How lovely. Those from whose mouths come the life-giving message of the gospel. Those who don't shrink from declaring the good news that the war on sin and death has been fought and won, not by us on balance, but by the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How lovely are their feet. How blessed are they. How the world needs to hear the gospel, to be told to stop what you're doing, to give up your effort, to put aside on balance, and to simply trust in what God has done. Now, having said that, it is tempting, isn't it? It is tempting to look in the mirror and add up all of the good we've done and to put it beside all of the bad. We are tempted by Satan to try anything, anything that is to avoid the cross, to cling to anything but the gospel, to do it our way and not God's way. And church, you know what? It's nothing new. It's always been that way. It is, in fact, how the first Adam fell. And it's a method that worked so well. It's a method that worked so well that Satan thought that he'd try it on the second Adam, to tempt him, to offer him another way, an easier way, to ignore God's way and to do it instead his way, Satan's way. And all the three synoptic gospels tell the same story. You remember how the devil tempts Jesus as he sits hungry and tired and alone in the desert. And Jesus, by this time, he is exhausted. He knows what is coming and the devil offers to him a shortcut to glory, and it's a shortcut that takes him to glory without the cross. Bow down to me, says Satan, and I'll give you the world. That which Jesus has come for, Satan will give it to him. Not just part of it, but all of it, and he will give it to him without suffering. That's what Satan offers him. No rejection, no trial, no beating, and most importantly, church, no cross. That's what Satan offers to him. This is real temptation. But Jesus knows, doesn't he, that without the cross for us, there can be no forgiveness. Without the cross, there can be no salvation. All the same, it must have been tempting. And Jesus, as tempting as it was, he rejects it. Now understand that temptation often wears a person down, doesn't it? Worse still is when a person is already worn down. If you are tired, if you are worn down, Satan isn't far away. Always be aware of that. Always be aware of that. And when a person is tired and hungry and alone, temptation is just that much harder to ignore. And what's more, the prize often seems more appealing. And Jesus says, as tired as he is, he says, no, not without the cross. I will not take it. Luke's gospel concludes what happened with these words. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And church, the story that we have before us this morning is just such a time. As Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, how is he greeted? He's greeted, church, with great celebration. He's greeted by the multitude as Israel's king. But again, he's greeted without the cross. Jesus could have taken the throne as the crowds welcomed him shouting Hosanna. And yet rather than enjoy the adulation, what does Jesus do? Well, what does he do? He rejects it, doesn't he? He refuses to be seduced by those who cheer him on. Why? Because unless he dies, we die. Jesus knows this. He understands this better than anyone. Unless he dies, we die. Unless Jesus dies, you die. And I die. Unless he stands in our place, the world he will rule is a dying world. And so yet again, Jesus rejects the temptation to navigate around the cross. It is, church, one more example of the single-minded determination of God to rescue you. God is a determined God. Is he a good God? Absolutely. Is he a loving God? Absolutely. Is he a forgiving God? Absolutely. But I can tell you right now, God is a determined God, and nothing will stop him from rescuing a broken, dying world. Nothing. Not even the cross. You see, your salvation, church, and my salvation is not easy for God. It is costly. It is painful. And church, your salvation, it is filled with suffering. Who's suffering? God's suffering. God will suffer in your place. Why? Because he's a determined God. He's a determined God. That's who God is. And so Jesus, rather than enjoy the celebration, he continues to head to the temple where he will be met by those who will later hand him over to his enemies so that they can kill him. And so what Mark is recording for us in this story, just 6 days before Jesus' crucifixion, is the rather premature coronation of Israel's king. Expectations don't hold any surprises, do they? Except that is when they aren't realised. There are times, more often than not, when expectations, your expectations and my expectations, aren't met. Last year, as the AFL season got underway, it seems like a timely story to tell as we're knocking on the door of this year's AFL season, a season whereby we might even be able to go and watch a game. That might be nice. Last year, as the season got underway, the Cats and the Crows, they faced up to each other. And it was expected that Geelong was going to begin their season with a win over the hapless Crows, a team that had been struggling with less than an ordinary pre-season. And the Cats, they were almost unbackable. What happened, however, was not what was expected. It was, as one commentator put it, the most extraordinary win of the season. And this with only one round completed. And it was an extraordinary win. It was an unexpected win. Well, the passage before us this morning also speaks of expectations, doesn't it? As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was being hailed as the long-awaited king, the one who was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah. Expectations as he entered Jerusalem were high. And what many in the crowd thought they were witnessing was history, and it was history. Because what the prophet Zechariah spoke about was a day that Israel had longed for, the restoration of Israel. But more than that, more than just their restoration, it was the defeat of her enemies. And with all the hype surrounding Jesus, the miracles, the crowds that followed him, the rumours, with all of that, their expectations were high. The crowd, in fact, they had great expectations. And he was welcomed as their king. And Jesus himself seems to add to the excitement, doesn't he, by telling his disciples to prepare for him a donkey. He tells his disciples to go ahead of him and to prepare for him a colt. He's thinking of the passage in the book of Zechariah, a passage that speaks of Israel's liberation. And it's even more clear if you turn to the book of Matthew. And it's a passage that speaks of hope, and it's a passage that speaks of salvation and celebration. That's what Zechariah had in mind. And so expectation really was high. And yet not a week later, Jesus would be tried as a blasphemer. He would be found guilty of treason, and he would be crucified as both a pretender to Israel's throne and a criminal who was bent only on inciting the Jews to rebellion. And so expectations were high. But there are times, church, when expectations aren't met. There are, of course, a great many lessons that we can learn about expectations from these two passages. And perhaps the first thing we learn is that unless our expectations are aligned with the Lord's will, then our expectations, they will not be met. You see, what they expected, church, was a king. What they never conceived of, church, was a cross. The prophet Isaiah, speaking more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, prophesied this. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so those who were waiting for Israel's king to come and rescue them had expectations that in no way at all resembled anything that the Lord God had in mind to do. They simply couldn't conceive, could they, that the suffering servant spoken of by Isaiah was the same king spoken of by the prophet Zechariah. They listened to Zechariah and they imagined that their king would come to them in a show of great power and might, that he would rally the troops, and in a display of his power, the enemies of God's people, they would be brought low. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that's what they were expecting. Instead, God's king would himself be brought low, because their expectations and the Lord's will were so at odds, so divergent, their expectations let them down. And their celebrations lasted for how long? Lasted for not even a week. And there is, I think, a great lesson there for us, if that is we want to hear it. And the lesson is this. Don't be too hasty to write God's story for him. Don't finish off the chapter. Allow God to finish off the chapter. Don't assume to know what God is going to do with you today or tomorrow to bring about his purposes in your life. Trust him to work out his plan without expecting him to let you in on every detail. Because he won't. See, he doesn't have to. He's not answerable to you. He's not answerable to me. We're answerable to him. And so God will write the story. He will finish your story in the way that he sees fit, not in the way that you may necessarily expect. The truth is that tomorrow may not go exactly as you think it should. In fact, tomorrow may not go exactly as you think it ought. And when that happens, know that it's not because God has forgotten you. Know that it's not because God is ignoring you. Know that it's not because God doesn't care for you. You just have to trust that God's plan is bigger than your own understanding. You see, church, his will come about. There may, however, be some unexpected turns that catch you by surprise. Things that you don't write into your story, but that God does. That's a really important lesson for Christians to grasp and to understand and to digest and to allow it to be a part of what they understand about the character and the nature of God. That unwelcome diagnosis, perhaps. That shocking disappointment that you didn't see coming. The despair and the hurt that wasn't there yesterday, but tomorrow it is. Just remember, church, that when that happens, that God's victory for his people is assured. It just doesn't seem like it. at the time. Your world may seem to be collapsing around you, but God's victory is assured. Victory Church is coming. Victory Church is coming. But first, the cross. Victory is coming, but first, the cross. Secondly, our expectations concerning Jesus will be met, just not always the way that we thought they would. You see, the crowds that greeted Jesus on Palm Sunday, they expected a king, and they were right. They just didn't expect that it would come with a cross. And so let me ask you, what is it that we as Christians expect as we live for God? Well, I'm sure we can answer that in a number of ways. I'm sure that we all here expect a great many things, don't we? We expect that God's favour will rest upon us. I know I do. We expect that God is going to provide for all of our needs. I do. We expect that nothing will separate us from his love. That's certainly what I expect. And we expect that he'll change us more into the image of his son. And sometimes, church, sometimes that's going to hurt. Sometimes it's unavoidable because we're nothing like his son. We're turned inward. He's turned upward. We're nothing like his son. And if those are the kind of expectations that you have, as a Christian that is, then every one of those expectations will be met. How those expectations are met, however, is almost always going to be a mystery, even as the coronation of God's son remained a mystery until after the cross. Don Carson, who's one of my favourite authors, one of my favourite speakers. He tells the story of a young lady whose life was a complete mess until she was quite miraculously converted. Here is a young woman who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, and she had very little hope until, that is, she met Jesus. She had none, and then her life changed completely when she met him. When she met him, she found a church. When she met him, she experienced for the first time in her life genuine love and acceptance. When she met Jesus, everything was going well. She met a man and they married, and she even, despite the fact that no one said that she could do it, she found herself enrolled in university. And she expected that God was going to use her to witness to others about what God had done for her. Wonderful expectations. Great expectations. And then came the diagnosis. She was diagnosed with cancer, and her life spiraled. And she thought to herself, what was God doing? What on earth could God be thinking? He's turned my life around. He gives me hope, and then this. And eventually, not immediately, but in time, she accepted that God was bigger than her own plans. And although the cancer didn't retreat, she began from that point on living every day with a new found joy. She did. She says so. And her last weeks were spent in hospital. And by the time she died, church, everyone who worked in that hospital knew that she was a Christian. No one in the hospital wasn't talking about this young woman whose life was a mess and had been taken away far too early. Everyone knew that she was a Christian. She witnessed to people in a way that she never even imagined. You see, our expectations will be met, just not always the way that we thought they would. Thirdly, when our expectations aren't met, we can be certain that God is still working out his expectations. And without a doubt, Jesus' disciples would have been thinking to themselves as the crowds cheered and waved palm branches, they would have been thinking to themselves, now is the time. We've been following him for 3 years, and now, finally, it's going to happen. Finally, Jesus is going to act. This is what we've been waiting for. But of course, wasn't what they had been waiting for, was it? You see, their expectations came to nothing. You see, God was still working out his expectations. Their expectations came to naught, but God's expectations were still being worked out. And often it's that truth that we need to hold on to. When you have nothing else to hold on to, church, please hold on to that. Hold on to that. And of course, God's expectations will always work out in our best interests, even though it may not seem that way at the time. We may have to wait. We may find, in fact, that the night gets a whole lot darker before the day gets brighter. But more often than not, it will get darker, won't it? And it certainly got darker for Jesus, didn't it? But the darkness for those who trust in him, for those who follow him, always gives way to the light. It always does. Church, it always does. It always does. Why? Because God's expectations are great expectations. You think you've got great expectations? They're nothing compared to God's great expectations. First comes the cross. Then comes the resurrection. It always does. It always does. And finally, there are some expectations that we can be absolutely sure of even now. Church, when you put your faith in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that the crowds who cheer one day will turn on you the next. You see, the world loves to back a winner, doesn't it? And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the crowd thought that Jesus was their champion. And he was their champion. And what's more, those of us who are Christians, we also know it, don't we? Jesus is the champion of the world. He has conquered the world. Jesus has overcome the world, but Jesus didn't do what the crowd wanted him to do, what they expected him to do. You see, Jesus was supposed to be strong. He was supposed to give to them what they wanted. And what they wanted, church, was their land back. What they wanted, church, was to be free. And because he failed their expectations, what did they do? Because he failed their expectations, they turned on him. And in time, they would turn on those who followed him. Church, when you share the Jesus of the Bible with the world, expect that many in the crowd will reject him, and that they may even reject you. You see, the world backs champions who are impressive. The world backs champions who are strong. Champions like Shane Warne, perhaps. Champions who love to be applauded and who give their followers exactly what they want. Champions who stand up to all opposition and bow down to no one. But Jesus, he isn't like that. Jesus is the champion who gives himself over to be beaten. He is the champion who gives himself over to be spat upon. Jesus is the champion who remains silent as a sheep is silent before its shearers. Jesus shuns the applause and he takes on the role of a servant and he allows himself to be nailed to a cross. For who? For you and for me. You see, Jesus, church, he is the winner. But he is the winner that the world does not want. But one thing is absolutely certain. He is the winner that the world desperately needs. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that Jesus won the victory for us, that though he died a shameful death on the cross, he beat death into submission and now reigns seated at your right hand. And we thank you for that because now we too have hope. Lord, help us to walk the path that you would have us walk. Help us not to go ahead of you and to finish the book, but to always be trusting because your expectations are great expectations and they will be met and they'll be met for us. So Lord, may we always be trusting. May we always be serving. May we always be humble. May we always be listening for what it is that you are saying to us and through us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.